All right, if you will open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13. But as I was praying back there just before we, came up here and were singing, I just think that I was realizing, like, the evil one, Satan, who we just read was tempting Jesus, he does not want you to hear what I'm about to tell you. He's not happy about that, and I think that we need the Lord's light and his protection for us to even hear these words. And I want you to know the reality of what we're about to look into, and I do think that sometimes we can come in here, and whatever it is for you, if it's a distraction or if it's something pressing in on you or if it's something taking up your space in your heart, your mind, we're all wrestling with those things. So I just want to start by praying and trusting the Lord to lead us in this time. So let's pray. Father, we want to calm our hearts and settle ourselves before you, and knowing that the enemy is going to attack. And he's going to attack when your truth is preached and when people are about to be freed from the chains that hold them back. And when your gospel light is going to shine, the enemy wants to stop that and battle against that. And so we pray for your shield to protect us, for you to guide us this morning. And I just want to pray for my church, for my people, and for me. God, would your love pour down on us? Would we, as we sang, would we taste and see that you're good? Would we taste your love for us? God, really, I want to ask that for us in this room. Each one of us, that nothing would prevent your love from rushing down on us. So we stand in awe of you. We stand knowing that we need you. We stand here asking. We're asking and we are begging for your grace as we open up your word. I pray that you would anoint me in the words of my mouth, and that it would be pleasing in your sight, and that the meditations of the hearts of each person in here would be pleasing to you, Father. And I pray that we would remember who we are in Christ. God, just this morning, I pray we would get that. I pray we would get that. We need you to drive that home for us. I can't do that. It can't happen just through a song. We need you. We need you to do that. And so we're at your mercy, and we're begging you for your mercy this morning to open up our hearts, to rip our hearts open like you ripped open the heavens in the scripture here, and to speak into our hearts, and to speak the truth of the gospel and the life into our hearts. So as it says in Isaiah, we wait for you, that you're gracious and merciful. So we do. We just want to take a minute, Father, and wait. I want to wait for you. May we be led by your Spirit then. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Have you guys ever had a mountaintop experience in your spiritual life? You know, I'm talking about like one of those moments where you're just so close to God. I'm talking about, like, maybe is it a retreat or a conference? It's like, oh, God is real. And you just feel it. You know what I'm saying? Like, where it's like, I don't care if I'm standing up with my hands in the air when I'm singing, I'm going crazy. I love Jesus. Like this mountaintop. And you're, sometime in your Christian life, and you come back from that conference or retreat or evening spent in prayer, and it's just like you're radiant with this excitement. There's this I'm on fire. Like, I got to tell somebody about Jesus. I want to share the gospel. Like, you're pumped you get back from this, you know? You're like, I can't wait to read my Bible. Just want to know him more. Have you ever experienced something like that? Like, had this mountaintop experience. You came out of that just alive and joyful and hopeful and like, yeah. If you have, you know that it's a lot of times followed by an immediate crash and low. Sometimes it's just something discouraging happens to you. Sometimes you fall down and you sin right after. It's like, oh, here we go again. Sometimes there's a tragedy in your family. You start to have doubts and you start to have questions and you go from this high to this low, just boom, right here. And it hurts, right? It hurts. And a lot of times what happens with people, and I'm guilty of this at times, is that you begin to reject all of your high experiences. Oh, that wasn't real then. That was fake. This was fake because this is the reality. And what I experienced here, this closeness to God, it probably didn't mean anything because I'm down here now. So this couldn't have been true because I'm here. That's what we tend to do, right? We just kind of, I don't know what to do with it, so it must have been fake and I'm just better off. I'll just kind of drag my feet through life and I'll probably never get that again, and if it was even real. What I want you to see in our text this morning is that both the highs and the lows are part of life, and both are necessary parts of life. And if you only experience the lows, then I would say, if you're only down here, then your view of God is too small, okay? But if you only experience the highs, every day is the best day ever. You're probably pretending, okay? Now, I'm not talking about personality, because there's personalities, right? You got Eeyore down here, life's the worst. And then you got the people that are just, I'm not talking about personalities. I'm just talking about being real. Here we find Jesus experiencing an extreme high and an extreme low and back to back. And his high then is when he's being baptized by John. And three incredible things happen. The heavens are split open, the Spirit descends on Jesus, and the Father speaks to Jesus. Let's go back and read that, verse 9. Look with me at verse 9. Again, if you need a Bible, there are Bibles back there. I want you to see this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, before we get into that, which is just packed full of stuff, Mark is so brief, but it's so weighty. I want to ask the question, why did Jesus get baptized? Have you ever thought about that? Like, why did Jesus get baptized? It doesn't totally make sense, right? If you go back and look at verse 5, who were the people getting baptized? Sinners. Yeah. So why did Jesus get baptized? They were repenting and confessing sins. Why did Jesus do that? We know that he's sinless. He didn't need to repent of anything. We know Jesus was not in need of being washed clean spiritually, right? So what is the purpose of Jesus' baptism? Why did he do it? I'll give you three quick answers since we don't have time to study this in depth. I'll give you three quick answers, okay? One, Jesus is affirming John the Baptist's ministry and preaching. He's saying, yeah, what he's saying, he really is the one preparing the way for me. Listen to this guy. He was right. I'm affirming his ministry. Number two, Jesus is identifying himself with the sinners of verse 5. He's standing in the same river as the sinners. Okay? And number three, Jesus is revealing what is about to happen to him. So let's put these last two thoughts together. Think about this. Jesus comes to the same water as these sinners. He stands in the same place where they stood. He's taking their position, right? He's identifying with the sinner. And he's foreshadowing his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He's standing in the water saying, I identify with these sinners. He's not a sinner. And he's foreshadowing his death, burial, and resurrection. So what's going to happen on October 17th at 6 p.m. at Douglas County Lake? We're going to do baptisms. And what we are doing then is I'm identifying with Christ as I look back to the cross. He's getting baptized and foreshadowing this is what's about to happen to me. I identify with the sinner. I'm looking forward. I identify with the Savior, and I'm looking back, right? So as we take the people getting baptized, we're going to take them and dunk them in the water, and I'm died with Christ, buried with Christ. I've been raised with Christ. I ascend to new life with Christ, right? This is what we are representing. So, but he's pointing from the other direction, which is why I encourage you to come to the baptisms next week. It's going to be, I love it. I love baptisms. It's exciting. Celebrating that with other people, you know. Talk about a mountaintop experience. Maybe that is for some people. But I want you to consider the humility of Christ. Mark reveals in verse 8 that Jesus is going to have the power and authority to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then we find Jesus subjecting himself to being baptized in the same water as these sinners. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? It's pretty humble. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and he's standing in this dirty sinner's water, taking the same baptism that they did. Let's look at these three incredible things that happen at the baptism of Jesus. Number one, the heavens are split open. Look at verse 10 again. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Like, this is not a normal event. The sky is literally being torn apart by God the Father. This is a cosmic act. The creator of the universe, he's there and he's ripping open the heavens. And it's like, I got to get down here to say, I got to anoint my son with the Spirit and I got to say something. And he's ripping the heavens open. This is not your average baptism then, okay? Number two, what happens is the Spirit descends on Jesus. And it says the Spirit descends like a dove. So it's not a dove, but you can't see the Spirit. So there's somehow you're able to see the Spirit like a dove, which kind of goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, hovering over the waters. The Spirit was hovering over the waters. I want you to understand what Mark's doing is he's connecting verse 8 to verse 10. The one who is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit is the same one then that the Spirit is descending on, right? Does that make sense? Now, this is different than what we experience as Christians, because if you're a believer, you know that you have the Spirit. But I just want you to understand this is unique. So think about it like this, more like the moment of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Meaning what? This man is set apart for a unique service. This man is consecrated to the Lord, right? So there's some overlap with us, but where it's different is the uniqueness is that Jesus then has the power to give the Spirit. So if you're a believer, the Spirit dwells in you this morning, right? And that in and of itself is incredible. But you don't have the power to say, I'm going to baptize you in the Spirit. Or, hey, you want the Spirit? Here, you can have him, right? No, we don't have that power. That power belongs to Jesus alone. So it's unique from where we're at. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, and then the Father speaks to Jesus. Father speaks to Jesus. And surprisingly, I like how the New Living Translation translates this. I don't always like the way they translate stuff because it almost turns into interpretation, but I like this. A voice came from heaven saying, "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." And honestly, it's hard to express the weight of these words right there, what the Father is saying to the Son. What I want you to understand is at this point in Jesus' ministry, well, really it's before his ministry, he's accomplished no great things. Like you gotta understand that he's accomplished, there's no great sermons have been preached. He hasn't done miracles yet, these great mighty miracles. And what's the Father saying to him? "I'm pleased with you." But he hasn't accomplished anything. But the Father's saying, "You bring me great joy." So Jesus hasn't done anything. It wasn't something that he had accomplished then that made him receive these words. It was simply who he was, who he is today. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're getting a powerful glimpse here into the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. We're going to come back to this, okay? But I want you to see then that Jesus goes from this incredible high, Father speaking to him, this incredible moment, just down to a low, low. He's driven into the wilderness, deeper into the wilderness for 40 days. The wilderness, you got to think, is a lonely place. He's by himself. It's a dangerous place. There's wild animals. It's unwelcoming. It's uninviting. So the low that Jesus experiences then is that he's sent deeper into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. So I want you to think back on a time when you took a test and you were well prepared, okay? You got that in your mind? I wasn't expecting that reaction. I got some faces that are like, "No, that never happened." Okay, so we might be in the same camp. I want you to try to think of a time you're well prepared where you're like, "I know this in and out. I know everything about this test," okay? Maybe it's a skills test. Like, "I could do this in my sleep," right? And you did well. Think about a test that you did well. Got that in your mind? Okay, now think about a test where you did poorly. Just think about one where you weren't prepared at all. Whatever reason, like it could be anything. You just weren't prepared. You go in and you failed that test, or you did awful. Okay, got that? Anybody in here is like, "No." The rest of us are jealous that you never did bad on a test, okay? But we have experienced that. And what happens when you fail a test? Or what is the reason why you fail the test usually? You don't know the subject. You don't know the information. You're like, "I don't know." Or you know it so well, but you lack the confidence, and you're just like, and then you fail it. And it's like, "But I knew the answers." Got to have both, knowledge and confidence together, right? I remember failing my CDL written test, CDL, commercial driver's license. I knew I could drive a truck, so I'm like, "Well, I could drive the truck just fine. I don't need to study for this thing." That was my mindset. I was 18, okay. I don't need to study. I'm like, "I'll be fine." Well, I go for the written part, and it's like, I have no idea the answer to these questions. Also, I have no idea why I need to know these, because they never interact with my life, half of them. But I failed, okay? I went to that test. I thought, "Who cares? I know how to drive the truck," but I failed. So I had the confidence, but I lacked the knowledge, right? I had to go back and retake it again. Maybe even two times. I don't remember. I think it took me two times to realize, like, I should open up that book and actually study. I'm going to have to do it. I think they let you take it three times. I think that is what happened. Anyways, that's just a little bonus there. Now you know how terrible I was. Jesus is led deeper into the wilderness to be tested, right? And do you know what his primary test was? It was the test of his knowledge and confidence and conviction of who he was. It was a test of who he was. So Satan was trying to undermine his sonship. What Satan says to him is, "Are you really the Son of God? Prove it to me. Prove it to all of us." Now, we don't see those words here in Mark. Again, Mark is very brief, but we do know from the accounts in Matthew and in Luke that this is what Satan's tactics are. if you're the Son of God, then do this. If you're truly the Son of God, see, the Son of God could do this. Go ahead, show it to us. Prove it to us. That's what Satan's doing. And the reason that I say Jesus was tested is because the Spirit is the one who led him into the wilderness. He was guided by the Spirit. So Satan does the tempting, but the Spirit put Jesus in that place to be tested. So think about it. Jesus went from the Father speaking directly about him, the truth that you are the beloved Son. He went from that to immediately going to the wilderness and then being tempted by Satan about who he is. Again, Satan is saying, if you're the Son of God, then prove it by these actions. Come on, show us. Really? You're really the Son of God? Show us. But Jesus does not give in to the demand. Why? Why was Jesus able to pass this test? How did he pass this one? Because he had the knowledge and he had the confidence of who he was. He understood who he was. He was the Son of God. And so what he held on to then were the words of the Father. He wasn't holding on to his own actions even. He wasn't even saying, here's my actions, I'm going to prove this to you. He was saying, no, I know what the Father says. I have the knowledge, I have the confidence in those words. You don't get anything, Satan. And he passed the test. This is amazing. We have to get this. Jesus didn't have to prove anything to Satan. He didn't even have to prove anything to himself at that point. He didn't need this outward display of trying to prove that I'm the beloved Son of God. And think about it. Jesus was not limited in power, was he? No. He could have done anything he wanted to. It wasn't like he was so weak that he's like, I can't respond to Satan's, what he's asking me. I can't do this. No, he had all the power. He didn't do what Satan said because he knew who he was. Jesus understood that his identity was based on the words and love of the Father. So again, we recently talked about being in a spiritual battle, you know, maybe a month ago. We talked about angels and demons. And then obviously you're praying about that before we started into this sermon. That's because we're reminded here again that the spiritual world is real. You see this, verses 12 through 13, Satan is going after Jesus. And there is a spiritual world. We see the angels are ministering to him. There's a spiritual world around us right now. The spiritual battle is real right now. It was real then, and we see it in God's word, and it's real right now. So don't think for a second that you're going to escape the attacks of the evil one. He's going to attack. And he has lots of different ways that he's going to attack you and me. But the main place where he wants to just stick that knife in and gut you is who you are. He wants to attack your core. And he's going to say things like this to you. God would not want you as his child, kind of laughing in the back. God's never going to love someone as filthy as you. Yeah. I know you prayed a prayer and you asked for forgiveness. You are filthy. You've done horrific things people in this room don't even know about. You might feel a little bit of forgiveness. No, you're too dirty to be clean. You're so worthless. What do you have to offer God? And nothing to offer him. You're an absolute disappointment. God is disappointed in you right now. You're such a lazy Christian. You're so pathetic. You just keep trying, but you're probably one of the worst Christians. He's going to say things like that to us because he wants you to give up. Or if you don't give up, then he wants to ratchet it up and he wants you to prove yourself to God. Clean yourself up. Do all of these things. Because he never wants you to actually receive God's love. That's what he's trying to prevent. But God wants you to hear what is true about you. And guess what? God determines that, not you, not Satan. God determines what is true about you. So remember that I said Jesus' baptism points to his death, burial, and resurrection, right? It's pointing forward to what happened at the cross. So as a believer, the saving work of Christ on the cross is given to you through faith. The saving work of Christ on the cross is applied to you. It's yours. On the cross, what happened on the cross, that's applied to you as a believer in Jesus. It's given to you. I'm not my own. I'm found in Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. As John says in his gospel, I am one with Christ. And he gives me his righteousness. He gives me his life. So what does all that mean? It says in John 17 that we are loved by the Father. Verse 23, we are loved by the Father the same way that he loved the Son. Well, the question I like to ask about that verse is, how did the Father love Jesus? Think about that. How did the Father love Jesus? Perfectly, infinitely, deeply. So how does he love those who are found in Christ? How does the Father love those who are found in the righteousness of Christ? He says to you, with you, my son or daughter, I am well pleased. You bring me great joy. He's not looking at what you did. He's not looking at how spiritual you are. He's not looking at, okay, what great things can these people give me? What great things can you accomplish for me? What brings him joy is you. You bring him joy. And you immediately say, okay, because this is my response. Yeah, but I mess up and I sin. And he can't look at me with joy. He cannot be pleased with me. There's no way. You don't know. I keep doing it. And it's true that you do sin. Yep, that's true. And it's true that you're not worthy of his love. That's true. You don't deserve his affection. You don't. Based on yourself, based on your own works, you don't. But I think what happens when we start to think like this is we actually are diminishing the work and love of Christ. That if you are found in Jesus, so if you're a believer and you're found in Jesus, you're not depending on your own works anymore. Do you get that? It's not what I can do to earn this from you. It's what Jesus has already done. And so I stand in his righteousness, and I am adopted into his family. And so if that's you, then you are already his child. You are his child now in Christ. And having you as a child alone, brings him great joy. And if you're tracking with me, then you're saying, how can that be? How is that possible? That's the miracle of the gospel. Is you're given what you don't deserve. The affection and the love of the Father that you don't deserve is given to you. Why? You are now found pleasing in the eyes of the Father because of Jesus Christ. And our failures cannot change the perfection of the Father. This is hard to get because we live here on this earth, and trying to understand spiritual realities is sometimes hard, but my failures cannot change the perfection of the Father, right? The same way that the sun is shining. You go outside, well, it's not really right now, but if the sun is shining, you go outside, you see the sun is shining outside. Can you do anything to move the sun to prevent it from shining? Can you go out there and reach your hand up and grab it and push it a different... You have no control over that, right? But I can go hide in the shade and go find a place to kind of get away. So it's hard for us to because when we go back into our sin, we're hiding from that light. But the light is still shining. It is still constant. It is still perfect. And that's what you have if you are in Christ. Because can the Father stop loving the Son? And if you find an answer to that question, then you'll know if he can stop loving you or stop finding joy in you. He's the perfect one. That's why we have to go back and look at him and let his light shine on us and get rid of all those sinful things that we want to go back to. So if you've put your faith in Jesus, then I want these words to ring in your ears throughout the highs and lows of life, okay? I want this to ring true in your ears. You are my dearly loved child. You bring me great joy. Let's pray. Father, would these words mean something to us right now? Could we sit with those words? Could we understand that you, Father, are the one saying them? That you alone have the power to determine who we are? We don't even get to decide that. And Satan sure doesn't get to decide that. Father, you do. Because of your Son coming to the cross to take away our sins, to forgive us, to die in our place, because of that, we can now stand in his righteousness before you and hear the words that you love us deeply, and that as your children, we bring you great joy, which we don't deserve. We don't deserve that. And pray that your grace would wash over us then, connect our hearts to you, whether we're in a high, experiencing you close to you, or we're in a low. The words that we are dearly loved. We are found pleasing in your sight. Mean something to us. And that we would worship Jesus because he's the one who bought that for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.